Well, today, of course, is October the 31st, and today we are celebrating the 504th anniversary of the events that sparked the Protestant Reformation. On this day, way back in 1517, an obscure monk and scholar named Martin Luther attached a document entitled Disputation on the Power of Indulgences. He took that document and attached it. Some people said he nailed it or tacked it or in some way put it up there in the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Many historians see this act as the beginning, the spark, the birth of the Reformation. Luther was, of course, one of the great champions of the Reformation, along with other leaders like John Calvin, John Huss, Huldrych Zwingli, William Tyndale, and John Knox. Well, we should briefly review what the Reformation was all about. I assume that many of you know a few things about the Reformation. I've spoken of it almost every year around this time. But there may be people who are a little bit fuzzy on what the Reformation was. Well, as one writer put it, the Protestant Reformation stands as the most far-reaching, world-changing display of God's grace since the birth and expansion of the early church. The Reformation of the 16th century is, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. It marks the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of modern times. The Reformation was, at its heart, a recovery of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and this restoration had an unparalleled influence on churches, nations, and the flow of Western civilization. So to say that the Reformation is important is quite an understatement. It really was, as this author says, maybe the greatest event in history, other than, of course, things directly relating to the beginning of the church. Well, it's called the Reformation for a reason. What needed to be reformed? Something needed to be reformed, and the great reformers like Luther and others came along and did something to try to reform the church. So what back in the 16th century needed to be reformed in the church? Well, almost everything about the church needed reformation at that time. The Roman Catholic Church had been the reigning power, the leading cultural influence for about 1,000 years at the time of Luther. And unfortunately, in those days, the theology of the church had strayed from the Bible. Its leadership was in many cases corrupt, and greed and materialism were evident for all to see. So the Reformation came about as a back-to-the-Bible movement. Instead of following the traditions that we've been following for 1,000 years, instead of just doing what the church tells us to do, let's see what the Bible says and get back to that. And of course, as part of this whole Reformation was the idea of let's have the Bible in our own language. Prior to that, the people had been using the Bible, but more or less in the Latin language. You had to be a fairly well-educated person to know Latin, and most of the people, frankly, didn't. So let's put the Bible into a form that everybody can read, and let's try to follow the Bible instead of just following tradition. And so this was the Reformation. And leaders like Luther and others came along to try to guide the church back to a more biblically centered position. Well, we today are beneficiaries of the Reformation. The way that we understand and worship God today, right now, is directly dependent upon those men who led the Reformation so many years ago. The profound truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone, was rediscovered during the Reformation. Of course, it's been in the Bible all along, but the reformers came along and sort of rediscovered that this is how people are put right with God, how people are justified, is by faith, and not by simply working the system of the church. So were it not for the reformers, frankly, it's highly doubtful that we would even be here today. We follow in the tradition of the reformers, or we follow in the tradition that the reformers set for going back to the Bible. Let's look at the Bible as their authority and not simply the authorities of the institutional church. Luther's disputation today is usually referred to as his 95 theses. They're simply statements. They're simply claims. There's 95 of them, and Luther put them all together in one document, and he basically posted them up at the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg as his statement regarding a particular issue, and that issue was indulgences, and we'll talk a little bit about that as we go along here. But his posting of the 95 theses 504 years ago today is considered by most the birth or the beginning of the Reformation. So here's part of this preface to his 95 Theses. He says, out of love for the truth and from a desire to elucidate it, the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology and ordinary lecturer therein at Wittenberg, intends to defend the following statements and to dispute on them in that place. In other words, he's inviting people to a disputation or to a discussion. Today we use the word dispute in terms of kind of like a fight, but in those days a disputation was more like a discussion or a debate about these issues. And so they would normally get together, and this was written in Latin to begin with, and so he was not just opening this up for everybody, really, but this was supposed to be a kind of a friendly academic discussion or debate on these issues. His plan was not to break away from the Roman Catholic Church, but just to reform it, or really to discuss a reform that needed to happen. Now, had the Roman Catholic Church been willing to reform just a little bit on these issues, it seems likely that the Protestant Reformation probably never would have happened. Had the Roman Catholic Church been a little bit sensitive to this and said, well, yeah, you're right, this is really not biblical, what we're teaching is really not correct, let's correct ourselves and go back to the Bible, if they had been willing to do that, the Reformation never would have been necessary. But unfortunately, the Roman Catholic Church sort of dug in its heels. They promoted and defended the very things that Luther was against. And so they, in a certain sense, forced Luther out of the Catholic Church and essentially started him as a leader of the Reformation. Well, Luther saw great evidence of corruption within the church, and he hoped that he could influence reform through his 95 Theses. Today, I want to consider several of the problems that Luther brings up in his 95 Theses, and I've tried to state the biblical response to these problems in positive terms. So we won't be just looking at all the 95 Theses. I'll be mentioning a few of them as we go along. If you have a smartphone or access to the internet, you can just look up Luther's 95 Theses. You can read through all of them. It's an interesting read. It doesn't take you too long. They're just basic sentences or statements. There's 95 statements, all regarding the practice of indulgences, which we'll talk about here in a moment. So I've tried to state the problems that Luther is addressing in positive biblical terms, okay? So we'll look at these three main arguments or three main things that I think Luther is trying to convey in his 95 Theses. Now, for most of you are around here much of the time and you recognize that this message is not the kind of thing that I normally do. Usually we're going verse by verse through a passage of Scripture, so this is a topical one based on the fact that it's Reformation Sunday. And also, the fact that I'm talking about Luther in positive terms doesn't mean that I agree with everything that Luther taught or stood for. I'm not advocating that we all become Lutherans or that we adopt all of Lutheran theology. But Luther was a great reformer, and his 95 Theses is typically seen as the beginning, the spark of the revolution, of the Reformation. So I think it's wise for us to consider what Luther said here, because really what he's advocating is very biblical. At least much of what he talks about in the 95 Theses are good and biblical, as we will see as we go along. So what was Luther trying to prove? What was he trying to say by his 95 Theses? Well, I've broken these down into three positive statements. First of all, forgiveness of sins is a free gift through grace. Luther wrote his 95 Theses in response to the Roman Catholic practice of the sale of indulgences. Now, what in the world are indulgences? Well, the Catholic Catechism, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, puts it this way. They say an indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins, which the faithful Christian gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the Church, which, as the minister of redemption, dispenses and applies with authority the treasure of the satisfaction of Christ and the saints. Now, that's a mouthful. That's a big sentence. And it would take us a long time just to explain everything that's said in that sentence. But basically, the church believed that it had the authority to dispense or to grant certain privileges to certain people if they did certain religious acts. If you did a special religious act, the church would grant you a special dose of grace. Now, you could earn indulgences for almost any kind of religious act that you could think of. You could go to church, you could read the Bible, you could go to confession, you could pray the rosary. Merely attending church on the holidays would earn indulgences. I've heard of indulgences given for people who went in a certain door at a certain cathedral or a certain city. If you went through that door on the day that you were supposed to as part of this religious observance, you would earn indulgences. In fact, there's a whole book filled with ways that you can earn indulgences. Now, we'll talk about why you need indulgences or what they thought the indulgences would get them. But normally, just doing religious practices would earn you indulgences. Now, typically speaking, at that time, people thought that they would do indulgences for themselves. But in 1476, the Pope extended indulgences to include the souls of those suffering in purgatory. Now, we'll describe what we mean by purgatory here in a minute as well. But indulgences and purgatory kind of go together. The reason that a person needs indulgence is because of souls suffering in purgatory. So the Pope said that all of a sudden we can have indulgences to help the people in purgatory. So the living could earn indulgences and apply those that grace to the souls suffering in purgatory. What is purgatory? Well, first of all, we should recognize that the Bible doesn't say anything about purgatory. The idea of purgatory is not a biblical concept. We don't find it in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And unfortunately, the fact that a teaching is not found in the Bible has never stopped the Roman Catholic Church from believing it. You may not realize this. It took me a while to understand that in the Roman Catholic Church, tradition is just as authoritative as the Bible. For those of us who come from an evangelical church background, we recognize the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice. But for the Roman Catholic Church, it's not that way. They have tradition, holy tradition, that they hold as just as authoritative as the Bible. In fact, all of it comes under the church. So whatever the church decides, of course, we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church and particularly the Pope and his fellow leaders, whatever they decide, whether it's in the Bible or not, it's authoritative. It is, thus saith the Lord. So if they decide that there is a place called purgatory, then it doesn't matter if the Bible doesn't talk about it. There is, according to them, a place called purgatory. So purgatory is a place of purification or purging, purgatory, you know, to be purged. So they believe that when you die, you still have what they call the effects, the temporal effects of sin on your life. Even if you have been a faithful Christian, when you die, you can't go straight to heaven because there are still the temporal consequences or effects of sin on your life. So you have to go to a place called purgatory to be purged for a certain amount of time, depending on how much sin is still on your account. So you might be in purgatory for 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, if you really haven't been a very good Christian and haven't earned much in the way of grace over these years, you have to go to purgatory for a while. So under that system, you don't go immediately to be with the Lord in heaven when you die, even if you're a good Christian, you go to purgatory for a while, and so you're suffering because of your sins in purgatory. Under the Roman Catholic system, the sinner needs to go to the priest to confess his sins, what that's called confession. It's one of the sacraments of the church. And then the priest usually would say there's penance involved for, you know, you go to the priest and you say what you've done, you confess your sin, and then he says, do this many Hail Marys, do this many Our Fathers, you know, crawl around on your knees or do something to sort of pay for what you've done. These are the temporal punishments due to sin. So even if you confess your sin to the priest, and even if the priest says, I absolve you, still there are temporal punishments that go along with your sin. You committed the sin, and now there are punishments that are involved with that, even though Christ died on the cross and you've confessed your sin, still there's temporal punishments. So you die then with these temporal punishments on your account. You can't go straight to heaven. You got to go to purgatory, and you have to suffer in purgatory for a while. So the church believes that it has the power then to grant or dispense grace earned by Christ and the saints. Again, it's not only the grace of Christ, but it's the grace, the extra special merit that the saints have earned. There's a thing called the deposit or the treasury of grace that the church has the right to dispense. And if you go through the special religious activities that would earn an indulgence, the church is going to dispense grace to you for whatever you need it for. Let's say you're concerned about your soul. You don't want to spend a whole lot of time in purgatory. So you go and you do the things that would earn indulgences. And little by little, you reduce the amount of time that you're going to have to spend in purgatory. Well, the church decided not only can you do that for yourself, but you can do that for your loved ones who are in purgatory. So Uncle Henry died, 50 years ago, but you're concerned he was not a very good Christian. You know that he's suffering in purgatory. So you need to do an indulgence for Uncle Henry to try to reduce his time in purgatory. So the church believes that it has the power, it has the treasury, and it extends grace to be saved or to have your sins forgiven to people who do the rituals of the church. So that's why the church taught that there's no salvation outside the church, because the church is the dispensary. The church is the one who conveys grace to the individual. How do you get grace to be saved? You have to go through the sacraments. You have to do the penance. You have to do the mass. You have to go to the church to get the grace that you need to be saved. And that has to continue. It's not like you just go to church once to get the grace that you need. You have to continue to go to the mass. You have to continue to do the confession. You have to continue to work the system in order at the end, hopefully, to be saved. So is there assurance of salvation under that system? Can you say, I know that I have eternal life? No, because you have to keep on working that system, because if you don't work it, you're going to lose it. So the church is absolutely necessary under that system to be saved. And of course, we simply do not believe that as Baptists and as evangelicals. How does God dispense grace to us? Is it through the sacraments of the church? Not saving grace. We get saving grace through faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. We believe that the grace to be saved is extended to us through faith. God invites us to come unto him, to repent of our sins, and to put our faith in Christ. And when we do that, we receive the grace of salvation. We receive forgiveness of sins simply through grace, through faith, and not by the works that we can do. Well, somebody came up with a brilliant idea that the church could charge people, charge money, for the release of souls in purgatory. Selling indulgences became a money-making proposition for the church. The Roman Catholic Church used the idea of purgatory to make a lot of money. So in the story of Martin Luther, you maybe are familiar with this fellow, a Catholic monk named Johann Tetzel. He was traveling around the Wittenberg area selling indulgences. The church was raising money to build the Basilica of St. Peter in Rome. It's a huge ornate structure, and of course it was very expensive. Well, Luther was against the sale of indulgences, and he was against the idea of sending the money of the poor German saints there to Rome to build this huge cathedral that these German people would never see, let alone use. Well, Tetzel was a master marketer of indulgences. His motto or his sales slogan was, "The moment the coin in my box rings, a soul from purgatory springs." So he would appeal, Tetzel would appeal to the emotions of the people. They all believed in purgatory, and so he would say, just think of your poor Uncle Henry who's been languishing in purgatory these hundreds of years, or these many years, whatever it might be, and just to think that simply by putting a coin in my little box, you can help that individual spring out of purgatory. Who in the world would not sacrifice a few dollars or whatever they were, the German form of money, who would not sacrifice a few coins if you knew for sure that that would allow the soul of your loved one to get out of purgatory early? That soul is suffering. He's being punished for all his sins, and he's got another 1,000 years to spend in purgatory. Can't you sacrifice just a few coins to get him out of purgatory early? Well, who among us, if you really believed in purgatory, would say, well, I guess I could, I could afford a couple of coins to help old poor Uncle Henry, or whoever it might be, your wife, your husband, it might be your father and mother. If you think about somebody suffering in purgatory, and you could get them out just by a few coins in the box, I mean, who wouldn't do that? Well, Luther believed that the indulgence system had no power to remove sins. In thesis number 76, he says, papal indulgences cannot remove the very least of venial sins as far as guilt is concerned. So Luther doesn't buy it. He doesn't believe in the whole indulgence system in the sense of allowing the soul to spring out of purgatory. Well, we might ask the question, why were people so gullible at that time? Why did they believe this stuff? If I went out to town today, out in the town where people were hanging around, and I tried to sell indulgences, Do you suppose I could get anybody to buy an indulgence from me? Probably not. But in those days, especially under the Roman Catholic system, people were ignorant of the Bible. You know, in the book of Hosea, he says, "My people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge." And the people at this time were utterly, or many of them were utterly ignorant of what the Bible said, because the Bible, of course, was in Latin. The services of the church were in Latin. These people were German speakers, and by and large, they just had to go by what the priests, what the leaders of the church told them. They didn't know any better. They couldn't read the Bible for themselves, and so they were under the authority of the church. They basically said, well, you know, the church is the authority. Essentially, I have to do what the church tells me to do. If I want eternal life, here's what the church tells me I have to do. The church tells me that there's a place called purgatory, and the church tells me that I can reduce my time or the time of somebody else through giving some money. So I just believe it because that's what the church tells me, and the church is the authority. They essentially didn't know any better. And one of the great rediscoveries of the Reformation was that it put people back in touch with the Bible. We're going to have the Bible in our own language, and people can read it for themselves. And they can see, here's what the church teaches, and here's what the Bible teaches, and all of a sudden they see a great gulf, a great difference between what the church tradition says and what the Bible itself says. One of the deep corruptions of the church during the Middle Ages was its materialism and greed. Instead of helping the poor or those in need, they were fleecing the flock to pay for big building projects in Rome. Thesis number 86 says, "Why does not the Pope, who is very wealthy, build this one basilica of St. Peter with his own money rather than with the money of poor believers?" Luther was very upset about that. He's a pastor. He has a heart for these people. And here they are giving away their money to supposedly buy indulgences, supposedly to allow their loved ones to escape from purgatory. So he was very upset about this whole situation. Well, what do we learn? There are several things I think that we can learn from these circumstances. First of all, everyone, of course, needs the forgiveness of sins. That's certainly true. The Roman Catholic Church understood that we needed to deal with our sins, and that's a biblical idea. The wages of sin is death. So we certainly need to find a way of finding forgiveness of sins, and of course that's available through Christ. And so we also learn you cannot buy the forgiveness of sins. The great error of the Roman Catholic Church is the idea that you can buy forgiveness, or you could buy God's grace. You could buy that indulgence, that dose of grace that you need to get a soul out of purgatory or to help yourself escape from purgatory early. The Roman Catholic Church taught, and unfortunately still teaches, that forgiveness is partially the result of our own works. We must contribute. We must be involved with buying our own salvation or our own forgiveness. And of course, that is deeply contradictory to what the Bible says. The biblical basis for forgiveness and eternal salvation is not our own good works, religious rituals, or financial payments. And so probably one of the greatest rediscoveries of the Reformation is the idea that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We call these some of the great solas of the Reformation. Sola means alone. Grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, not through any contributions that we can make to it. It's a gift of God that we receive that we do not earn or merit. We simply accept the free gift of God's salvation through repentance and faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. And so this is a great rediscovery of the Reformation, that we don't earn it, we don't pay for it, we accept it by faith. And once you're forgiven through Christ, your sins are gone. Do you know that song, "Gone, Gone, 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 Yes, My Sins Are Gone"? Well, that's true. The Bible says there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ does what? Cleanses us from all sin, past, present, and future. When your sins are gone, they are gone. When they're blotted out, the Bible says they're removed from us as far as the east is from the west. They're thrown into the depths of the sea. So our sins are gone. We don't have to worry about the temporal punishments that still remain for our sin. And then we also learn, I think, that money corrupts everything, especially when we come to theological or religious things. When you have corruption among people and leaders, usually there's some sort of financial corruption involved. Corrupt people will always find a way to cheat gullible people out of their money. And we can see that all around us with these so-called television evangelists and some of the mission organizations and things that are clamoring to get people's money, oftentimes that is used in a corrupt and in a bad way. Well, one of the first things that we learned then from Luther's 95 Theses is that forgiveness is a free gift of grace, not something we can buy with money. So I wonder this morning, have you accepted that free gift of grace? We don't do it through religious rituals. We don't do it through paying money. We do that through repentance of our sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly then, and much more briefly, secondly, forgiveness results from genuine personal repentance. Repentance. The first statement in the 95 Theses is, Luther says, when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And then he cites Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the problem was, at Luther's time, everybody was using the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible. And the Latin does not say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It says, do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the problem is that the word there in the original language means repent. It does not mean do penance. Luther rightly understood the biblical concept of repentance that was necessary for granting of forgiveness. Luther believed that one could not gain forgiveness simply by going through the sacraments of the church. Personal repentance was necessary. But at the church, at this time, they were teaching that as long as you did the ritual, you would receive the benefit, whether you were personally repentant or not. As long as you did the ritual, as long as you paid the money, for example, buying that indulgence from Tetzel, as long as you paid the money, you got the result. It didn't matter if you were personally repentant of that or not. Somebody, one of the writers, put it this way, the false security of indulgences discouraged any sense of personal need of repentance. And this struck a very deep nerve in the pastoral heart of Luther. Luther always returns to the point that true forgiveness comes through genuine repentance and belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thesis number 36 says, any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letters. So you don't have to get that letter of indulgence. If you are personally repentant, God removes the sin. How do we define biblical repentance? Well, basically in the Old Testament, the word means to turn or turn away, to reverse your course of action. The New Testament word is something like a change of mind. So a change of mind regarding what? A change of mind regarding yourself, regarding God, regarding sin. Repentance is a change of mind away from sin and toward God. Perhaps the best verse that captures this idea of true repentance is 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Which says you turned to God from idols. So turning away, going the different direction, turning away from sin, turning from idols to the true and living God. That's a genuine biblical definition of repentance. Luther defined repentance in this way. He said, repentance happens when we believe from our heart that we are sinners, that we are acting, speaking, and living wickedly, that we are astray, and thus we come to blame ourselves, to judge and condemn and even hate ourselves. So it's the recognition of your own sin and the recognition that you are deserving of God's judgment and you want to turn from that sin to find forgiveness with Christ. One of the catechisms puts it this way, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby the sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and appreciation of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And so as one other writer said, Luther zealously sought to restore the biblical doctrine of genuine individual repentance that leads to personal trust in Christ for forgiveness. And so Luther understood the true meaning of that term repentance. It's not just penance. Penance, of course, going to the priest to confess your sin and then doing some act, some religious act to pay for that sin. He knew that that was not the proper definition. When Jesus said, repent and accept the gospel, he was talking about personally turning from sin, turning away from sin, and embracing Christ for forgiveness of sin. Well, can you say that you have genuinely repented? I asked previously, have you accepted the free gift of God's grace? Well, The other side of the coin of accepting Christ's grace is repentance of sin. Conversion comes about when you repent of sin and trust in Christ as your Savior. Have you turned from sin and to Christ? There is no salvation outside of repentance and faith. And finally this morning, salvation grants complete forgiveness from sin. Johann Tetzel was selling indulgences to people who were concerned about loved ones suffering in purgatory. So purgatory depends on the idea that the sacrifice of Christ was not quite enough. It does not remove the temporal punishments for sin. You could go to the priest, you could have your sins confessed, but that does not remove the temporal punishment. There's still punishment due to that sin, is what they taught. Jesus did not, in other words, suffer fully. He did not completely remove God's wrath against our sin on the cross. We have to suffer for our own sins, and that's the purpose for purgatory. Well, Luther refers several times in the 95 Theses to purgatory, and it seems as if, remember, he's a good monk. He's a good Roman Catholic member of the church at this point. And so he actually seems as if he believes in purgatory at this point. I didn't check in to see when or if Luther changed his mind about purgatory, but it seems as if he actually believes in purgatory at this point because he's a good son of the church up to this point. But here's what he writes in his 95 Theses, a couple of statements here about purgatory. He says in number 27, they preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. So he's heard, you know, Tetzel's little slogan, as soon as the coin in the money box rings, the soul from purgatory springs. He's heard that, and he's referring to it. It's a human doctrine, he says. That's not right. He doesn't agree with what Tetzel was saying. He says it's certain that when money clinks into the money chest, greed and avarice can also be increased. And so he blames this money situation, this collection of money, on greed and avarice, not on any good thing that the church is trying to do. He says in number 32, those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters will be eternally damned together with their teachers. So Luther is very strong. I mean, Luther is quite harsh at times in his language. And here he basically gives a great condemnation to those who are teaching or believing that you can be saved simply because you have an indulgence letter. He says it's vain to trust in salvation by indulgence letters. And then in number 82, he says, why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and the dire need of the souls that are there if he redeems them for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church? So he basically is arguing, if the Pope is able to allow people out of purgatory, why doesn't he do it just on the basis of love and concern for those people? Instead, he's doing it on the basis of money. If he could do it for money, he certainly could do it just out of a sense of love for those individuals. So why doesn't he do that? Well, of course, releasing all those souls from purgatory out of a sense of love is not going to earn you any money. Well, as I said, had the Roman Catholic Church been sensitive to these concerns, had they said, you know, Martin Luther, you have a point here. We need to conform our belief and our practice more closely to the Bible. Had they been willing to do that, then I think the whole Reformation probably never would have happened. But the Roman Catholic Church did not respond well to these concerns. They promoted and defended the very things that Luther brought up as problems, things that needed to be solved. Well, of course, the Bible contradicts the whole idea of purgatory. It has no existence. There is no such thing, biblically speaking, as purgatory. Salvation, we know, removes all penalties for sin. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. There's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we don't have to worry that at the time of our death, if there is some, you know, unconfessed sin or something that we've done wrong, that we're going to be plunged into purgatory for years and years to pay for our sins. The Bible says that the blood of Christ takes care of all of that, even the temporal punishments. I frankly don't believe that there are temporal punishments. There are temporal consequences for our sins. So let's say you rob a bank and they throw you into prison. Well, if you get saved in prison, are they going to let you out of prison because now your sins are forgiven? Well, no, there are temporary consequences, temporal consequences. The fact that we are saved doesn't mean that God just solves all our problems. But the temporal consequences, the temporal punishments, are temporal. That is part of this age, part of this time. As soon as you die, your sins are not held against you if you are in Christ. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. So we know that as soon as the person, as soon as the individual dies, the soul does not go to purgatory, doesn't go to some halfway house between heaven and hell. The soul goes straight to be with the Lord if you are saved. Now, if you're not saved, that's a different story. Think about the rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16. The rich man died and he went to Hades. He went to hell. He went to a place of punishment immediately. So, you know, that's it. Once you die, you are either judged and sent to hell or you are given the place in heaven. And it all depends on whether you have trusted in Christ or not. So there's no purgatory. That's not a biblical idea. And the whole idea of purgatory under the Roman Catholic system was greatly corrupted. And this is what Luther is speaking against. This is what he's responding to, is this corruption of this idea of purgatory and using it to make money for the church. So we find that salvation grants complete forgiveness of all sins. Believers face no condemnation if they have put their faith and trust in Jesus. Well, I wonder if you have the confidence that all your sins are forgiven. We can be confident of that. We can know for sure that we are saved. These things, the Bible says, I've written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. And we can be confident of salvation. We can know that our sins are taken away if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus to be saved. And so, are you sure that you will not face condemnation? You're not going to go to purgatory. You're going to go either to heaven or hell. And that is all dependent upon whether you have repented and believed the gospel. Well, Luther's 95 theses affirm some very basic and essential biblical truths. They affirm that forgiveness of sin is a free gift through grace. We don't need indulgences. We can't buy our way to forgiveness. We can't buy our way to salvation. We don't go through religious rituals. We go through Christ. Salvation comes by grace through faith, not through indulgences, not through religious rituals. Secondly, forgiveness results from genuine personal repentance, not through, again, traditions, not through rituals, not through penance. We don't need to go to the priest to confess our sins. The Bible says we can confess our sins right to God, and the Bible says that God forgives us. And so we find forgiveness through Christ, and that is through personal repentance. Repent and believe the gospel. That is the message that we bring to people, that they need to be saved, and you can be saved through repentance and faith. Well, I trust that you have personally repented of your sins. That's the flip side of grace or faith. Repentance on the one side, faith on the other. And the result is true conversion. And then salvation grants complete forgiveness from the power and penalty of sin. All sin, past, present, and future, are covered by the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And so I trust that you have experienced complete forgiveness of your sin through faith. And if you haven't done that, I would encourage you to repent and believe. Well, these are the great truths of the Reformation, and they're still truths that we affirm and defend today. In fact, we rejoice in these truths. I think Reformation Sunday, as we are reminded about these great solas of the Reformation and the great teaching of the Reformers, especially regarding salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, as we consider these great teachings of the Bible and the recovery of them during the Reformation, Reformation Sunday should be a time of rejoicing. These truths are still true. 504 years to the day that Luther attached his 95 theses to the chapel door there in Wittenberg, these things are still true. And on Reformation Day 2021, we should remember these great truths and appreciate the Reformers who taught them. Well, let's close in prayer.